He's on the wall of fame in the hallway out here. So go and look at his picture amongst some other great saints of God. Amen. Brother Bill has been my friend for years. I respect him. I've talked to people about him in a few places that he has served. And every person that I've talked to says that they love Brother Bill. He's a gentle man. He has a sweet spirit. He's very compassionate, but he's tough. So Bill will bring us the message today. He used to live in West Virginia. And I don't know what happened, but he moved. But he got his education in West Virginia. And that has served him well. We appreciate Brother Bill very much. God bless you, Brother Bill. And I know God's going to use you in a great way.
The love of Christ controls me, it holds me, writing my new story of grace. When skies are dark and stormy, love calms me. He says, my child, come to me, walk with me, take my hand, be near me, live in me, follow me.
As I walked in the gym a few moments ago, carrying my briefcase, I handed over my wife my telephone, and she said, "And this?" She says, "Do you have your sermon in there?" I said, "Yes." She says, "We're going to be in for a long time." Well, I do have my sermon there, but I do not anticipate to stay in there for very long. This morning, as we drove into this compound, I noticed that in the front, there was a police car parked. And said, "My wife, there is a police car there. Do you think there's been some trouble or somebody broke in?" She said, "I don't know. So I walk in the building and talk to somebody and said, there is a police car out there. I said, yes, it says for security reasons. I said, I tell you what the police car is doing out there. My wife called them to put a restraining order on me. She said, I don't stay around the pulpit. Therefore, they need to put a restraining order to stay in the pulpit. Well, that's not true either. Always it is a humbling experience when you stand before an audience to proclaim the word of the Lord. That makes the difference in the life of people. You can discipline and you can be perfect in your preparation. You can be disciplined and even control your perspiration. But there are two things that you do not control. You never control the inspiration and never control the reaction of people. Both these are left in the hands of God. And He moves as He wills the time that wills. And not only is humbling experience to proclaim the word of the Lord, but it's a humbling experience to stand before such a distinguished audience and such a diverse audience. You can preach one thing and 5-10 would jump up and shout, glory, hallelujah, shout. And there will be some who shake their hands and says, I want proof from the Greek that it is so. But this is, it's one thing common that brings us together. Love for Jesus Christ. Love for His word that is unchangeable. And love for the church. These three things binds us together. I know my name is Bill, but it's not Bill Nice. And it's another humbling experience to fill in for Bill Nice. Most of you know Bill Nice. I met him first time 49 years ago. My roommate and I in college, we took him out to the cafeteria. I don't remember the name of the cafeteria. I don't know where we'll find the money, our students, but we took him to the cafeteria and we share with him. And just in the middle of our conversation, there was a gentleman that rose from the other side of the cafeteria and came across and shook hands with Bill Nice and say, I want to congratulate you for your voice because it carries across this cafeteria. I don't know how you know Bill Nice, but Bill Nice is a priest, prince of a preacher. He has demonstrated his faith, his faithfulness. He has a keen mind and warm heart. And his integrity had been unquestionable. And even though I accept my assignment as providential, I'm sad that Bill Nice is not here for this service. He's an icon as an evangelist, as a revivalist, and as a man of God. About 2.5 months ago, I sent Bill a small book, and I said, Bill, I want you to read this, and if you think that it merits anything, I want you to write a foreword. And I got back in about 3 weeks, a 3-page foreword. And what delights me about his foreword, he did not try to to compliment the writer, but he wrote out his feelings about the state of the church and about the need of the world, especially in this nation, and then present the recipe. After I finished, I felt so humble and so small. The only thing I want to do is just to kneel and pray. This kind of a man is Bill Nees. And we are all blessed to have known him. And the church has been blessed to sit under his preaching. Now this afternoon, my assignment is the Christ of the church. And only a fool will accept this assignment to preach completely. My text is the first chapter of Revelation, which in essence introduces, not the revelation, but introduces him who has the revelation that was given to him by God, and then introduces who the recipient of that revelation is going to be, the seven churches of Asia. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, as urgent as the message of Revelation is, I'm not going to talk about it. It's not my assignment. As alarming as the state of the church is in our days, and as alarming as Revelation presents the state of the seven churches, I'm not going to talk, no matter how bad I want, about the state of the church. It's not my assignment. As urgent is the warning that the Revelator sends to the church, and as urgent and compelling is the recommendation to the church, I'm not going to talk about that. It's not my assignment. My assignment is to talk about him who has the revelation. My assignment is to talk about him who introduced himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He that lives forevermore. He that is from everlasting to everlasting. And he that has the keys of hell and the keys of death. And that is my assignment. You see, he has combined the mystery and the majesty and the almightiness of God. How do you describe the indescribable? How do you measure the immeasurable? How do you exhaust the inexhaustible? As inadequate as I feel, and as inadequate is the language to describe the great I am, I must speak about him. I must speak magnificent about him. I must speak reverently about him. I must speak passionately about him. Because there is none equal to him. And how you describe one that fills heaven and earth and has all power in heaven and earth. How you describe the magnificent one, the wonderful one, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. Even though I must speak about him, I want at least to give you an idea of where I intend to go as the Lord leads me. So in case I never get there, at least you know that I tell you.
I want to say something about the undeniable uniqueness of Christ. I want to say something about the unparalleled universality of Christ. I want to say something about the unchallengeable influence and power of Christ. And the last one, all of us will feel at home. I want to say something about the unfading relationship of Christ with His church. John, the beloved disciple, is in the rocky island of Patmos, not too far from the Turkish coast. He was not vacationing there. I know lots of us envision to go vacation in Ireland, but he was not vacation there. He was there for his testimony of Jesus Christ, for his loyalty to Jesus Christ, was there because he was in love with Jesus Christ. And on the Lord's day, he had a vision. I don't know, heaven could open. And he saw what's supposed to be invisible. And John gave us a threefold description. The first description comes from his experience of the Lord Jesus Christ that walked the dusty roads of Jerusalem and Jericho and Galilee. And this is how he salutes us. He says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits that are there before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first one born from the dead, he that rules over the kings of the earth. To him who has loved us and washed our sins in his own blood." And then he makes us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. And then he says, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." And then the second description, he tells us what the Revelator says about himself. How he introduces himself. And he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He that is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm he that lives and was dead, and behold, live forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and death in my hands." And then John turned around to see who was he that's speaking and give us the most marvelous description of him. He said, "I saw between the seven golden lampstands one like the son of a man that was clothed with a garment down to his feet and was girded around his breast with a golden band. He said his head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow. His eyes was like a flame of fire. His feet like refined brass. He had seven stars on his right hand, and out of his mouth proceeded a two-edged sword. And his countenance was like sun shining in its fullness." And then John, he said, "I fell down as dead." Who will not fall down as dead in the presence of such a vision? Who will be able? And then after that, he proceeds to tell us the message of the liberator to the church, and then take us to a brief, glorious journey of the Christ with his church, even to the end of the age. About 3 weeks ago, we celebrated Easter. I trust that most of you did. My wife and I, we got up about 4:30 in the morning. And 5:30, we entered our car, and for the 1 hour journey down to the Greenville, Tennessee, when J. Rod is the bishop. But before we did that, I went through my Easter ritual after having devotions, and as I did annually, I called my two brothers and my sister. And always there is one greeting when somebody answers the telephone. My first word says, Christos Anesti. Christ is risen. And then with anxiety anticipate their response. In Greek, Alithos Anesti. Truly, he is risen. What better greeting for God's people? As I got to Greenville and for the sunrise service and then the main service to follow, an overwhelming feeling came upon me. What we celebrate? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That constitutes our resurrection from the grave of sin. And it dawned upon me the significance that we don't celebrate only a historical fact that happened almost 2 years ago. We celebrate our relationship with Him as our Savior and as our Lord and as our King. And as I thought for almost 2,000 years, men from every tongue, every nation, every tribe, every culture, always raise their voice and speak magnificently about Him and sing to Him. And then I thought about all the poets, all the songwriters, all the artists, all the philosophers, all the sociologists, that they tried to some way to measure Him. Tell us something about His love, about His power, about His grace. And it dawned on me that He is immeasurable, incomprehensible. And it was then I decided, I said, well, I think probably I should take a stroll into the garden of God in the Old Testament. And I should take a stroll into the garden of God in the New Testament. And I want to rediscover the Christ of the Bible. The anointed of God. Not only want to rediscover Him, but I want to renew my personal relationship with Him. And then reaffirm His role and His authority in the church. So I get to the garden of God in the Old Testament, and I'm overtaken by all the shadows and the symbolism and the types. I shall have Dick Bradley for companion on that one. And then as I went through, even though God had a people and God worked through the people, but I discover another current through the pages of the Bible that there's an unfulfilling longing, a yearning in the God, in the heart of God's people, and comes in the form of prophetic eyesight, and comes in the form of prophetic voice, that they look for the coming hope for Israel, for the desire of the nations. And then as I go in the garden to so magnificent God has created and placed man in it to enjoy eternal fellowship with God without lacking anything, I notice that in the same garden there is the most tragic drama of the human race.
Man that God make in His image severs relationship with his Creator, derails from the plan of God, and the great I Am in the midst of all this, He sheds a ray of hope when He says that the seed of the woman will crush or bruise the head of the serpent. And then the most mysterious thing, that the God whose mercy is from everlasting to everlasting, He throws a robe made out of skin to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, which constitutes the eternal salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ that covers with His righteousness all our unrighteousness. And then later, the great liberator of the people of God, Moses, he said, God is going to raise another prophet like unto me. And you listen to him. And you can walk through the Old Testament. I don't have time. I have time. You don't have time. But you go to the prophet of Isaiah, the prophet that has been called the prophet of the gospel, has been called the evangelist prophet. And he shares more about the whole plan of salvation in Christ than the rest of the Old Testament. And I meet him first when he says, the virgin bears forth Emmanuel, who shall be called God with us. And then he unleashes a string of titles for Christ through the prophetic voice: Wonderful, Counselor, Oh My God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And when you read through, he presents him to be the strength to the wicked, the song to the desperate, and the comfort of salvation for the people of God in Zion. And then later he speaks about the suffering servant who went before the slaughter as a lamb, never opened his mouth, and said, He was wounded for our transgressions, He is bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was placed upon Him, and He bore our sins. And then He made intercession for many. And then I'll go back to the 6th chapter of Isaiah. And the prophetic voice and the prophetic eye sees the real living Christ walking the streets of Galilee and the streets of Jericho, and describes His ministry. And later Jesus confirmed that and says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to set at liberty those who are in bondage, to open the eyes of the blind, to heal those who are wounded, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then there is another part in the Old Testament, and says, The Redeemer shall come to Zion. And out of Zion will go the law of the Lord. And then another verse says that the Redeemer shall transform Zion. And He will give Zion beauty for her ashes, the oil of joy for her mourning, and the garments of praise for the heaviness. He will call them the trees of righteousness, and they would be planted by Him and would be glory to Him. Then I move to the New Testament, when the type becomes a reality. And I am saluted with a greeting of Gabriel to Mary, who says, Mary, be not fearful. You have found favor with the Lord. You shall conceive, you bear a son in your womb, and you shall call His name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sin. And then I move across to Bethlehem, and to my surprise, I'm serenaded by the melodious singing of the angels.
He says, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for today is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then suddenly the whole angelic host joins us in glory to God in the highest. On earth peace, goodwill to all men. And then John the Baptist, that bold forerunner of Christ, sits high on the reality of the Lamb of God and says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then when Jesus goes to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, God of heaven, the great I Am, confirms the words of John the Baptist and the words of John the Evangelist, who says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace, and etc. And then as Jesus is baptized, God allows the Holy Spirit to come upon Him and set on Him in the form of a dove. And then the voice fills the heavens and echoes from corner to corner. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him. This is all that Jesus needed. Can you imagine to be confirmed from the release of the Holy Spirit and the Word of the Father? And Jesus unleashes a string of I Ams, like the great I Am in the Old Testament. And this is what He says. He stands before the Samaritan woman and says, I am He that you speak about. And then He said, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man can come to the Father save by me. And in the greatest agony in the garden, when they came to take Him, He says, whom you seek? Jesus from Nazareth. He said, I'm He. Leave the rest go. And then after the glorious resurrection, He stands before His church, His disciples, and declares to them and to all of us, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you, and lo, I am with you. Always. Oh, I like this last I am. I am with you always. You see, this friend, my friend, this, having made the journey, rediscover Him, renew relationship with Him, and reaffirm His role and His authority in the church, has brought us back to that standing with John the Revelator in the great revelation. And in our journey, we discover four undeniable facts. The first one is the uniqueness of Christ. Christ has no equal. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Son of man. No man ever spoke as He spoke. No man ever thought as He thought. He is unique because the way He lived, there was no guile found in His mouth. He is unique because the way He died, and for what He died. He died on the cross for your sin and my sin. He is unique because the way that He was raised from the dead.
And he is unique in every way you measure him. So there is the undeniable biblical fact that Christ is the most unique character ever in existence. There never was anyone before him. There is not anyone like him. And there never will be another one like the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second undeniable fact is that he is unparalleled in his universality or universal appeal. You see, Jesus Christ does not belong to a tribe. Does not belong to a nation. I know we Westerns, we want to make him Western, and the Latins want to make him Latin, and the Jews want to make a Jews, and the Italians want to put a little bit darker skin on him. But Christ is the Savior of the world. You read your Bible. In fact, the declaration of John is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The scripture says that there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture says there is only one name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Christ is the answer of the world. Christ is the answer for the salvation of the world. And Christ is the answer for the peace of the world. And Christ is the answer for the church. Buddha is not. Muslim is not. Confucian is not. The New Age is not. The philosophies of man are not. The fragile political correctness that we go crazy after in the church is not. Jesus Christ is the universal Savior. I like the Apostle Paul, who envisions that Christ belongs to the world for that day when says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Obama will bow before him and confess. Assad of Syria will bow to him. Putin will bow to him. Every knee shall bow and everybody shall confess. And Paul goes a step farther and says, the day will come that all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account for everything we have done, good or bad. Jesus Christ belongs to the world. He's the answer for the problems of the world. Then the third part, we find the undeniable fact that Jesus Christ has an unchallenged influence and unchallenged power. This humble carpet of Galilee, who never traveled farther than 200 miles from his place. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never walked among the rich and the famous. In fact, one time he said, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to shed his head. And yet, he has influenced the world. And there is no other name that has made more impact on the world." William Gladstone, four times Prime Minister of England, he wrote once, "What I think, what I write, what I am, all is based on the divinity of Jesus Christ. And he is the central hope of our wayward
race. Leon Tolstoy, Russian writer and philosopher, who has the acclaim that is one of the greatest novelists in the world, who later got converted to nonviolent Christian anarchist and wrote the book, The Kingdom of God Within Us, that influenced Gandhi of India and Martin Luther King. He wrote, he said the words that Jesus Christ shared with his disciples and his friends. They had 100,000 times more influence on the human race than all the poems, all the odes, all the elegies, and all the elegant epistles that have been written by all the authors of his age. Like the historian, he said, the three short active years of Jesus Christ had contributed more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the disquisitions of the philosophers and all the exhortations of the moralists. And then Michael Faraday, who is the father of electronic magnetics, a Frenchman, when he was dying, was an inquisitive journalist. He forced his way. He wants to interview him. And finally, when he got close, he asked us, what are your speculations? And Faraday rose and posed and said, speculations, sir? I don't have any. I live with certainties. And then his raised hand and seems to find strength in his voice and says, I know on whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed against the day. My friend, you speak about the influence of Jesus Christ in the world. Name the hearts in which he generates love. Make the hearts that brought comfort and joy, and cause them to dream and rise. Find a computer that can compute all the influence of Jesus Christ on the face of the earth. And yet his power is unchallenged. The beloved evangelist Luke that walked with Paul writes, he said, and people sought to touch him because power was coming out of him, and they were healed. And then he says, all power, power to calm the storms, power to cast out demons, power to open the eyes of the blind, power to raise the dead. There is no equal. There is no equal, no challenge. I know you want me to close up, and I'm coming to a close. And then we have the unfaded relationship of Christ with the church. After all, I have to say something about the church. We'll be talking, you know, the next 2 days about the church. And one of the good things, you know, that you are first in the program, there's an advantage to the audience and there's an advantage to the speaker. Nobody can steal my points, you know. And then the audience for the advantage is, you know, if I mess up, there are about 7 that will follow me. So somebody will hit the mark and do the straight. So the unfeigned relationship with Christ, to the church, the whole plan of salvation, the whole plan of redemption, was intended for God to have a people for himself. It says to be among them, to be their God, and to be his people. Jesus Christ said, I build my church. The Apostle Paul said, he writes, he said, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it in order to redeem and to sanctify it and to present into himself a holy church without spot or wrinkle. The scripture alludes that the church is the bride of Christ and he wants to preserve it without blemish. You see, my friend, Christ is the Savior of the church. Christ is the healer of the church. Christ is the sustainer of the church. Christ is the deliverer of the church. And as strange as may appear in the church age of our day, Christ is the unifier of the church. You see, our relationship with Christ determines the state of the church. Our relationship with Christ determines the identity of the church. Our relationship with Christ determines the integrity of the church. Our relationship with Christ determines the influence of the church. And our relationship with Christ determines the unity of the church. Makes no difference when the church meets. Whether it meets in Oklahoma, whether it meets in Anderson, or meets in Winchester. If Christ is in the church, if Christ is in the church, Christ will sanctify the place and the people. The difference is Christ in the church. The greatest sin that the church has committed through the centuries, and the greatest sin that the church of our present age is committing, to become so obsessed with the spirit of the age and run after the trends of time and the process downsize Christ. To become so obsessed to become contemporary or to become on the other side, to be so true to tradition that makes Christ an honorman in speech or building. So obsessed to become so contemporary and accepted and wanted that pays attention to every contradictory voice, being religious or otherwise, and fails to recognize the voice of the great I Am. Take the church. It's no accident that the concluding words of the Master to the churches of Ephesus after the message is this: Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and I will sup with him and he with me. You see, my friend, it is time for the church to make Christ the center of the pulpit. Oh, I'm sorry. I know some of you don't have pulpits. Whatever you have, I'll come back to that. It's time that the church makes Christ the center of the pew. And again, my archaic language, you know, reveals my age. I know some churches, you don't have pews. You sit chairs. But let me paraphrase this so it would be relevant. I don't care whether you preach with jeans with holes over all over, or if you preach with flip-flops with no socks, or if you have kinky hair or no hair at all. I don't care whether you wear a three-piece suit with starchy collar and afro hairdo and a bow tie that is about 2 yards wide. Just keep Christ the center of the message. That makes the difference. So we need to put Christ on the center of the message. We need to put Christ on the center of our Sunday school room, of educational room. We yielded too much to the contemporary age. And hold your seats. We need to put Christ in our boardroom and our leadership room. This is where the action is. And I guarantee you, my friend, if you put Christ in the center of the message, put Christ in your educational room, put Christ in your leadership room, put Christ in your worship service, and put Christ in your music, that will solve the majority of your problems in the church. One more thing.
I know you don't want it. That's common anyway. I want to say something to young ministers coming along. I don't consider anything more precious. If I have to live my life 10 times over, even though I like medicine, I like arguing lawyers, I like all kind teaching, but I'll give my life to the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. If God has laid your hand upon you, don't turn left or right. No matter what hardship of the church, how the church has treated you, makes no difference. Stay true. I want to say a word to those of you who are mature in ministry and you think you arrive and you are in a comfortable church and everything goes well most of the time except on Monday when you feel that you had it. And you plan for retirement for the glorious day. And then I want to say something to those of us who we are like blinking dim lights in the distance. Get away from the main circle of activity. No matter how good our intentions and how gifted we are and how called we are, I have some news for you. You cannot grow the church. You cannot protect the church. You cannot heal the church. You see, my friend, what the church looks for in the front here, it looks people who are Christ in the flesh. If we get to the place that we love as Christ loved, if we forgive as Christ forgave, if we serve as Christ served, if we pray as Christ prayed, if we sacrifice as Christ sacrificed, if we abide in the Father as He abode in the Father, and if we suffer as Christ suffered, my friend, all the problems of the church will be solved. Because people, they want to see Jesus Christ in the church. So how do I respond? After rediscovering the Messiah of the Bible, how I respond after I make the commitment to renew my relationship with Him? And how do I respond after discover His role and His authority in the church, because Christ is part of the church? There is no church apart from Christ. Let me share with you, and I hope you join with me. I brush aside all my doubts and my fears, and sometimes there are many. And I joy that weak doubt in Thomas, and I look at the magnificent Christ, and I exclaim, "My Lord and my God." Then I brush aside all the techniques and mythology that people run to death from one place to the other, how to heal the church and how to correct the church and grow the church. I put all this aside and I join Peter and look at Christ, the glorified Christ, and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And then I cannot help it but to respond to my inner feelings, because you see, I'm human. I have feelings. I don't have feelings just for people, but I have feelings for the one that died for me, gave his life for me.
And I put aside all my education and all my experience and all my knowledge and all my mechanics about pastoring and church. And I joined the great Apostle Paul and say, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, that may I obtain the resurrection from the dead. And when the road gets rough, and it gets rough sometimes, when storms are raging from within and without, when there's exhaustion and you feel that there is not another step to take, you might as well hang up. I know most of you have been there sometime or another. Then my mind goes to that great explorer, a great missionary, whose body was beaten up with malaria and hardship and dangers, and came to the place that seemingly could not stay, take one step longer, and knelt down and said, my Jesus, my Lord, my King, my all. Again, I ready to dedicate myself to Thee. Will You accept me? That's the key. And my final signature will be that since all of us, we are mortal concerning the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, someday the silver cord will break. And you and I no more as now shall sing. But all the joy when I shall wake in the presence of my King. And I shall see Him face to face. And I will tell the story, saved by grace. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's trace His steps. Let's follow His example. He is Lord. Let's make Him Lord of our life and Lord of the church. And let's learn how to wash one another's feet. God bless you.